want to welcome each one here again this morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, continuing our lessons out of the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. We've talked about the church at Ephesus, was here in March, and then the church at Smyrna last week. Today will be the church at Pergamum, depending on which your versions say. Some say Pergamos, some say Pergamum. But this study here is about churches that were in existence in those days there back in the first century. And we see each church was kind of unique in one sense. Churches all had something in common also, too. We find people in today, and churches today, that we can see in these churches here things that we see in our churches. So we'll read the passage first, then make some comments or introduction. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." We've dealt with two churches so far, Ephesus and Smyrna. And both of those had something in common and something not in common. The church at Ephesus, we read about, started off faithfully during Paul's time there. He was there in Ephesus a lot. But later, by the time John wrote, the church had waned in their spirituality and had lost their first love. We read about Smyrna. They were strong in the Lord at the beginning, and they stayed strong to the end. It was one of the two churches in the book of these seven the Lord does not give any condemnation to, Smyrna and Ephesus. Smyrna and Philadelphia, excuse me. Philadelphia being the second one. But now I think things are going to change now for this third letter. The rest of them, except for Philadelphia, the sixth one, the events here that take place in these letters here to Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, they're not as strong overall as the rest of them. It's a gradual downfall, except for Philadelphia. This church at Pergamos has some, as each do, some who stay faithful to God. But he says here that in this letter here, he's talking about a worldly church. The word worldliness, we see that word there. It's a word not used a lot today. Many churches don't mention that word at all because people don't like to hear about the things of the world, or even suggest that people in church might be following things in the world also. It means, I think, here, I've got notes here, it says, any preoccupation with or without interest in this life that takes you away from the Lord. There are many things we do in life. Mark talked about having a passion for things in your life. We need to have that right kind of passion. But even the things we do in our life that are good can take us away from the Lord if we put more emphasis on that than we do serving the Lord. We are not to be a part of this world. We can't avoid being in this world physically. The Roman letter says that we must have a different mindset, and we must set our minds on the things that are above, Paul told the Colossians. We don't act as the world acts. We don't let what they stand for dictate our life also. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by God's grace, and we're told to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We know we're going to live godly, soberly, godly, righteously when we meet the Lord in heaven forever. But He says do it right now. He says to live that kind of life right now. Now we might say to ourselves, well, I can't do that by myself. And the Lord never says do it by yourself. He says that I'm there with you. He says, lo, I am with you always. He does not depart from us. Now we may depart from Him. James said that pure and undefiled religion consists of keeping one's self unstained from the world. Talk about also visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, but keeping oneself unstained from the world. It says if we're going to be a friend of the world, we're not a friend of God. Now these things sound that they're hard to keep. Now maybe by ourselves, if we didn't have the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, they would be hard to keep up to do these things here. This church at Pergamum has people in there who do keep themselves unspotted from the world, who do stay true in this present age, but he goes down later on in the lesson in this chapter to say about people there who were not following the truth. This church had driven into compromise and was a danger of becoming entwined with the world. We might say here we see a downward spiral here. We had in Ephesus, they had started off high for the Lord, great for the Lord. Then they had a gradual waning down where they lost their first love. And apparently here at Pergamos is talking about perhaps people who went beyond losing their first love. We're told that Pergamos was a town about 100 miles from Ephesus. It was like, here's Ephesus, here's Smyrna, here's Pergamos. And you go around like a circle. I was told in the notes I had before that it was on like a postal mail circuit. The rider rode around, delivered the mail in kind of a circle rider those days there. We have here the correspondent. Now that is Jesus Christ. It says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword there in the 12th verse. This book here also is like where it has, every time this, in the different churches, Christ is described by a term you read back in the first chapter, verses 12 through 17, where John saw that great vision of Jesus, and he worshiped at his feet, and tells about the Lord in many phrases in the first chapter there. And each of the letters, they have a way the Lord is saying, this is how I'm described. The sharp two-edged sword. That refers to the Word of God. We see in Scripture, in Hebrews 4:12, that mentions the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword. Paul in Ephesians 6 had a whole chapter there, at least about 15 verses, maybe about the whole armor of God. He called the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. Jesus called the living Word. This sword also is two-edged, depicts the words of God's power and potency of exposing and judging the innermost thoughts of the mind. You know, we can look around and see our fellow believers, and perhaps we think we know what their state spiritually is, and most of the time we probably do to a certain extent. We think we can know what people are doing, but really we don't know their innermost thoughts. Only God knows the innermost thoughts. We know people can say they're doing things for the Lord and really not doing things. But only God can look into our hearts and minds and see what we really think. The scripture also depicts the Lord as a judge and executioner. This is the first negative thought here in these seven churches here. It's a church that if they didn't change their ways or quit letting a few people ruin the whole thing, it's a church that was looming ahead for disaster. A worldly church. A church that compromised with the world. We read a lot about in church history about churches that compromised their faith, their beliefs, their practices, and just went along with what the government said. We had government churches in Europe during Middle Ages and on to past that, state churches. It says the church in Pergamum, or Pergamus. We have a location here for this church. We don't read about, in the book of Acts, about a church being started at Pergamus. We do read about Ephesus. Nothing about Smyrna. We do read in Acts 16 that Paul passed through an area called Mysa, M-Y-S-A. And I'm told that's where Pergamus was. It was probably founded during Paul's Ephesian ministry. He spent a couple of years there in Ephesus. We don't know whether Paul went and started or somebody from heard Paul speak went and did it. They were surrounded by pagan cultures all around them. A city called Pergamum. It had a library only second to Alexandria in the ancient world. Parchment was developed there. It had been known in Egypt 1,000 years earlier, but I think there read there that in Pergamus that is where it became widely used in the ancient world. It was a center of worship for the main deities of the Greco-Roman world. So a center of emperor worship. That's where it gets to be about the compromise with the world. In that time there, the Romans didn't care if you were a Christian. They didn't care if you worshiped Jesus or God. As long as once a year you would come down to a public ceremony and you had to sacrifice or light a candle of incense to say Caesar is Lord. And I think all through this area here, the world, you had to do that there. But in certain cities there, the people of Christians may have been in danger more than just once a year. But here they were once a year. So we have here in verse 13 where we have the commendation. Now there's a commendation in every letter except Laodicea. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they're living among desperate, difficult circumstances. And it appears that most of them in that church still stayed faithful to God. They maintained their faith. The phrase where Satan's throne is, there's been many things on what that could be. We know Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this age. It might mean that the might of Rome, Satan's the one who dictated how they acted. He's been doing that throughout ages. And here in this area here is where the true God was blasphemed by emperor worship. So the church at Pergamum maintained its faithfulness even in the days of Antipas. We're not told who he is. Some of the notes I've read say he might have been a leader there in Pergamus. But he was killed among you. And he became a witness or a martyr. The Greek word is M-A-R-T-U-S. A word that we have today is martyr. One who dies for their faith. Probably refused to light the candle of incense to Caesar. I read in the notes I had that in many cities in the area, you could probably get by most of the year and not follow Rome. But that one day a year you had to follow him or had to do that sacrifice. But I'm told here in Pergamus was a city that they were very rabid about emperor worship. So here he has a commendation. He knows that you're very faithful. But then he has that three-letter word there in verse 14 that kind of changes everything. But we see that. We might say today, you know, it's all going great, having a great time, but. So the word but's there. We might say it's not all well. The majority of people there are faithful, loyal to the church. We read here characteristics and traits that we all should have, being very faithful, living among a world that does not follow God at all or goes against God. But then we have some here who are believing in false doctrine. It mentions two of them in this verse here, or verse, next two verses, basically more a general thing, but it seems that people there were, some were falling away following these two heresies here. And I think the Lord is condemning those heresies, but also the Lord is condemning to a certain level the people who are faithful because they're letting it happen. They're tolerating that. Maybe refusing to confront them about that. We don't know. But he has two different heresies mentioned here. One from an Old Testament flavor and one of a New Testament. He has that you follow the teachings of Balaam. Now that's back in Numbers 22-25. I'm not going to turn there. But Balaam was a strange character. He was a prophet of God. But he didn't seem to follow God all the way. He didn't follow what God said. He did maybe part of what God said, and then maybe not. He was a fellow who was in it for the money. This king Balak told him, I want you to curse Israel. He asked God about it. God said, first said, don't go to him. Don't curse anybody. Then God did let him go to see Balak. I'm not sure why he did, but he said, don't do anything as I tell you. And finally, Balaam said, I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you, you king, how to get these Israelites to fall away. He says, sacrifice to idols, things like that, and morality. So he told him how to do that. So we have this sin here at Pergamos. Then the sin of the Nicolaitans. I don't think anybody really that I've read over the years knows who they were 100%, but it seems to be a sect or a cult back then that taught that Christians could do things that were not in the Word of God. Or maybe here it says the notes, they could participate in pagan orgies, seducing the church with immorality. But the majority did not follow those errors. We're not sure how many people were in the church there at that place. But it appears here in the writings that the majority does not follow these errors. So we commend it for that. They remain steadfastly, but it seems that they tolerated these groups. Remember back in the Corinthian letter, Paul got on that church real strong about a man who was in that congregation who was living with or had his father's wife. Now, that doesn't mean he had his mother. It means he probably got married again, but he was going with his father's wife, and the church at Corinth was not doing anything about it, apparently. And Paul wrote to tell them, you need to stand for the truth and confront error when you see it, and then you need to put this fellow out of the church. By doing that, hopefully, you know, he'll repent of his sin and come back to fellowship. He mentions repenting in the next part of the verse here, later on here. But by tolerating these groups, refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt and brought the Lord's judgment. And the implication is that if they don't change their ways, even the ones who are faithful will eventually start on that downward spiral also. He says there in verse 16, the command we have here, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. We know the only remedy for a behavior that's sinful is repentance. The word repent is a word used in Scripture to describe a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Now, we know people can change their mind and say, I repent, or say, I'm sorry, but it needs to go farther than it needs to result in something that changes what you had before. If you were doing something wrong or sinful before, if you're willing to repent of that, the Lord said, I'm there to meet your needs. Always there to meet our need. As long as we're living, as long as we're alive, we have that way to repent of our sin. But it says we must change our mind. But then he has some counsel. All letters have counsel. There in verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So he concludes this letter with encouragement and counsel. He gives some encouraging thoughts here. He mentions first, he who has an ear. Now that would be everybody. We do read about in the Gospels that when they were in the garden, Peter went there and got his sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest servant, but the Lord put it back, healed him there. But we all have ears. And I think these letters were written, I think first of all to an individual church, but I think they were written to be shared with the other churches here and also to us today. So we have ears, so we're to hear what the Spirit saith. He doesn't say here what John says or what Paul says, although what they say should be what the Spirit says. So he says here to do that. And he talks about overcomers. You know, those are people who go through persecution, go through hard times, go in the ups and downs of spiritual life. We're not always up here in the top mountaintop, or sometimes down here in the valley of despair. The Lord does not leave us either place. He's there. But we're told as overcomers, one who hears the word of God and then lives by it. First, he promises to give them some of the hidden manna. Now, we know about manna. That's back in the Old Testament times. They came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea. They're over there in the wilderness. They're wandering for 38 and a half years. The whole 40 of them left Egypt. They're wandering out there. They got no food. The Lord gives them manna, some kind of a thing. They can cook it, eat it. So it sustained people in that time there. It sustained them there. The hidden manna here, I think, represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He came down from heaven, said, "I'll give you the bread of life." He'd give them a bread that will last forever. Like he gave the woman there at Samaria living water that would last forever. Didn't need to go back to the spring and get that kind of water. So here the bread of life is that way. It provides spiritual sustenance, those who put their trust in him. I think it may symbolize also all the blessings and benefits we have in Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The Lord wants to give us everything he has for us. He's up there in heaven with a lot of blessings. I think some people have the idea he's up there very stingy, not wanting to give gifts, but he is not that way. He wants to give us many blessings. Sometimes in Revelation here, other places, we see terms we don't know what they really mean completely. I think most times in the book of Revelation, especially, when you see these symbolic words, you can look all through the other parts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and you can find what these words mean. The white stone. That may symbolize that in those days there, the Roman custom at these Olympic games they had, if you were a victor in a race, they gave you a white stone, had the athlete's name inscribed on it, and that stone would, he'd take that stone with him and go to a banquet that they were having for him and other people and get in. So it symbolized entrance into something special. Now, that banquet or that crowd they got back then didn't last too long. It perished. But in a spiritual sense here, Christ promises the overcomer an eternal victory celebration in heaven. We're told one day that we'll go with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll eat with him. He said that about the Lord's Supper. He said that I won't eat of this fruit of the vine until I eat with you in my Father's kingdom. That may mean that he eats it with us together spiritually here, it says, but I think it means more that one day we'll be in heaven with the Lord forever. We can't know what that new name is until we receive it. But I think this verse here tells us more about the believer has an admission pass, in a sense, to get into glory. We do that. We have that by our faith in Christ. We obey Him, do what He tells us to be saved. We continue to live for Him in the here and now, wanting to serve Him, growing in Christ, looking for His coming. You know, looking for His coming. And while we're looking and watching, we're told to work for Him also. So while we're doing that, we're gaining ground spiritually for Him, and we're receiving this, one day, this white stone. We don't know what it is, but basically what it is, I think, tells us that we're going to be with the Lord forever. Wherever He is, we're going to be. And we're going to be, we should sing a song, we shall see the King someday. We'll see Him personally, see Him as He is. Some people in the New Testament did see Jesus in His glory on Mount of Transfiguration. Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. John, these vision there in Revelation. They saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. But we're going to see that. We're going to have Him. We're going to see Him as He is one day. The church at Pergamos faced the same choice that we face today. We face a choice of letting the world dictate how we live. Whether we're here in the church building, tolerating sin, or just not being as faithful we should be, or out in the world, living among unbelievers, and not living our faith out. We know we're going to receive blessedness of eternal life. The church at Pergamos was told that if they didn't repent, the Lord would come and declare war on them. Now, we don't think of the Lord declaring war on anybody. We think He's a God of peace. But He does not tolerate sin. So our lesson today basically is a church that was trying to live maybe in the world and in the church at the same time. We can't do. We do live in this world, but we don't let it dictate. Pergamos seems to be a church that let it dictate how they lived. Our next lesson we cover next time, a couple times, in Thyatira and Sardis, things are going downhill from here on. Then we have Philadelphia, a great missionary church. Then we have a lukewarm church in Laodicea. So we're going to have a song here in a moment of the Lord meets the needs. He told the people here at Pergamos to repent. And I'm sure that many there did. But we read about them being very faithful earlier in the chapter. So I assume, I hope that the ones that were faithful, as Mark said this morning, looked in the mirror and saw themselves and said, well, I'm not really serving God as I should. Why am I letting this happen here? And if they did that there, the Lord said He would forgive them. So the Lord tells us today that if we don't follow Him as much as we should, that He'll forgive us. So we'll be our song, Sandy.